and take part in that. I do want to mention, we have been putting together some guides to help the children listen a little easier, and we've put some work into this, and I appreciate the work that goes into it, but it would be a shame for you if you're a child, or an adult, who wants that outline in front of you. It'd be a shame for you not to have gotten that. So if you did not get one and want one, if you'll just raise your hand, Mr. Bork will get that to you, and that will help you a great deal, I think, this morning as we work through this very, very important passage. We are in Acts chapter 9, so if you'll turn there in your Bibles, if you don't have your Bibles, I'm going to encourage you to bring your Bibles, but we have the words, I think, behind me, as we look into one of the most dramatic conversions in the New Testament, and one that had lasting effects upon the health of those early churches. I am reading from Acts chapter 9, and I will read from verses 1 to 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who were belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Our God, I believe you have much for us to learn here. I pray, God, that you'd prepare our ears to hear, our hearts to receive. God, give me grace this morning to communicate well and clearly to your people. Father, this is our time gathering around your word. I pray that your people hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. We have come to a very important conversion, and conversion of this man, Saul of Tarsus. To say this was a significant event in the New Testament is an understatement. This was a tremendous event, one that altered the history, I believe, in a very significant way. I think it's safe to say that no one has ever affected the world in terms of evangelism and mission like this man who becomes the Apostle Paul. He possessed an unbelievably powerful intellect, one that was matched only by his perseverance and his determination to make Christ known. He was a man who was undaunted by circumstances and unafraid by opposition. He was a very unique man. And it's almost as if Luke, in telling his story, it's almost, as we've seen before, he's being very selective but very intentional, and it's almost like now he's come to the guy that he wants to tell you about. He wants you to see what Jesus did in this man's life, and he's going to do that now largely for the next 20 chapters. All right, it will be the Apostle Paul and his ministry, one that Luke is an eyewitness to. He traveled with Paul. He was a partner with him in the gospel. It is one that Luke saw. He saw the miracles that God did through him. He saw this man, and he wants us to see, and this is rare in the New Testament, he wants you to understand who this man was and who he becomes. And I think all of this is very important. I want to look, as we saw last week in the conversion of the eunuch, I want to look again, and I want you to understand that there are, in every real conversion, there are details that are unique to that particular person, and there are common threads that run all the way through all of the New Testament and throughout all of the church history when there's real conversion that takes place. Paul's conversion is unique. There's nothing like this. There's not been anything like this since. This is purely or truly unique conversion experience with Jesus. He's arrested on the road to Damascus where he is meaning to do great harm to the church. And so what I want to do in the next 3 or 4 weeks as we look at this is I want to just pause for a little bit and I want to look at this man's conversion. I realize that we're looking at the middle of 3 consecutive conversions. We looked at the Ethiopian, now Saul, and then Cornelius. Each of them very different. The Ethiopian was a man of great wealth and prestige. He was a black man from Ethiopia. He was a convert to Judaism, and he comes to Christ. Now we have a Pharisee who's been trained to think in terms of unbelief. At least as it in terms of how that relates, his thinking relates to Jesus Christ. And then we're going to look at a Gentile, a Roman centurion, no less. But in each of these, there are similarities. And I want to spend enough time in the next few weeks so that we can get down to the irreducible minimum of what is it that every conversion shares. What's the irreducible minimum? What does conversion really contain? I want to look at all the details. We'll look at them, but only so much as it pertains to the Apostle Paul's actual conversion. But those things are not patterns. But there's still a pattern inside of this story, and I want you to see it. I think it's important that we see it, because a right understanding of conversion also affects our right understanding of evangelism. And in our church, there's a bit of a confusion over what evangelism or evangelistic preaching and gospel preaching looks like. Now, I say that because in our recent survey that we took, just to kind of understand where we're, how we're thinking as a church, 86% of you said, well, at least those of you got around to answering the survey that we were pushing and prodding and poking and dragging and kicking you to do for 2 months, maybe a month. I don't know how long it was. But those of you who answered, 86% said that the gospel is preached on a regular basis at Grace. Not bad. 86%. But of that 86%, 57% believe that Sunday morning is evangelistic. Now, I'm going to pose a question to you. How can the gospel be being proclaimed on a regular basis and us not have an evangelistic message? That's a great question, actually. 86% said the gospel is being proclaimed constantly. 57% said Sunday morning is evangelistic. And my question is, how can those two things be true? How can you have them both? If the gospel is being proclaimed regularly, how is that not, in our understanding, evangelistic? And I would say to you, it's because of much of the way the culture has taught us to think. So we're going to spend a few weeks looking at the irreducible minimum, because I want you to understand what conversion really is. And I want you to understand what are things that are not that necessary that we hold very highly in American evangelicalism. One of those we'll address this morning, and each of the weeks I hope to address another. But the purpose of this worship service, just so you know, what do I think we're doing here? Well, I call this an evangelistic exposition of the text. And the reason I call it evangelistic is because I am calling you to believe and to act upon what is said every week. Every week you hear the text, and every week I expect you to do something with it. It's evangelistic. I'm calling you to believe. I'm calling you to respond. I'm calling your life to change. I'm calling you to think about your life and weigh it out against the text. And I'm calling the text to make a difference in your life. I call it evangelistic because it is supposed to and designed to bring you to a place of greater belief. So it's evangelistic, and it's an exposition. The text defines what we say. Our point in coming together on Sunday morning is to expound the text, to expose the gospel in it, and then is to call you to believe it. That's what we're doing. And so in our understanding of conversion and evangelism, to call you to believe every single week is evangelistic. Now, I know that there's confusion about this. Some of you have talked to us about this. I don't think the church is evangelistic enough. I understand what you're saying, but please give me your ear this morning. How do we come to the place where we believe the gospel is being proclaimed, but we don't believe it's being proclaimed in an evangelistic way? Well, I think one of the reasons we think that way is because of the way we've been taught that unless there's an altar call and people actually come forward, that God is not at work here. We've been kind of taught to think that way. I was trained that way, all right? I'll just say it that way. I've been trained to be a pastor in that way. The only way you really know whether God is at work is when you say, if God's at work and you come forward and people come. All right? Leave that for what it is. We've been doing that in America for an awful long time, and now we're producing people who think that coming forward is their conversion. And we're not being very critical as preachers either. If someone responds and comes forward, we tell them, you're a Christian, you're going to heaven. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. And yet the Bible tells us, don't be so quick to say that. There are some irreducible minimums, but coming forward in a service or after a service isn't one of them. So if that's not one of them, and that's no guarantee, not only is it not necessary for your conversion, but it's no guarantee of it, then what really is conversion about? Well, that's what we want to address. We don't have a ton of time this morning to do that, but I hope to at least open this discussion that we'll be having for the next 3 or 4 weeks. I want to focus our attention on what we learn about conversion in the book of Acts. I'm not preaching against altar calls. I hope that you understand I'm actually preaching for real conversion and a real good, clear thinking about them. When we look at the New Testament, we don't see anything at all like an altar call happening. We see people, preachers, standing up proclaiming the truth of Christ and calling people to respond. And by the power of the Spirit and by the grace of God, they do. In Acts chapter 9, we have something very far away from an altar call. In fact, as I heard it as a young Christian, Paul was on his way to Damascus riding on this beautiful horse, and God blinds him and throws him to the ground. Well, there's no horse here, but he still knocked him to the ground. There's no altar call in Paul's conversion. There's just a man laying face down on the ground, and he's begging for mercy at the foot of the cross. That's how God works. So we're going to look at this morning, and we're going to at least start this discussion. And one of the things I want to look at first today, this morning, is that I believe that what we learn from the conversions in the New Testament, all of them, lots of them, one of the irreducible minimums of conversion is that that person is astonished. There is a level of astonishment that comes with every true conversion in the Bible. Something rocks them to the core. Something surprises them. They're astonished by it. They're surprised by what they see. They're moved with wonder and amazement and awe. And if you will, they're almost shocked by the gospel when it comes alive to them. Astonishment. When something takes you, when something completely unexpected, it takes you by surprise. It comes upon you suddenly. And when a person is astonished in a biblical way, it affects their mind, their will, and their emotions. A whole man is moved. The whole man is affected. Nothing is left untouched when a person is truly, spiritually astonished at the gospel. Acts and the Gospels record many responses like this. 25 times in the Gospels and Acts, it says that people are amazed by what they hear of Christ or what they see. 22 times, they're standing in wonder. They marvel 25 times. They're in awe 21 times in the Gospels. So this is a kind of thing that I think we can make a really good case for. And if any of you are reading from the King James Version, you'll notice because in that particular translation, they tell us that he was trembling and astonished at what he saw. All right. The gospel is powerfully personal and powerfully confrontational. The gospel is always confrontational. If you really hear the gospel, if you really see the truth of the gospel that the gospel proclaims, then you come face to face with truth, the truth that God Himself has spoken. And when a human being comes face to face with truth, he is astonished. And I'm going to present the case to you this morning that he is astonished in many ways, three of which are these. He's astonished first by what he sees about himself. He's astonished also by what he sees about the Lord Jesus. And he's astonished by the truth of the glory of grace. All right, first, he is, when he comes face to face with himself, when he comes face to face with the truth, he comes face to face with himself. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it tells us that Saul was ravaging the church. He was entering house after house, and he was dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. In chapter 9, verse 1, he is breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. We're told that he goes to the high priest, that he secures from them letters that would give him authority in order to go all the way to Damascus, which is about 135 miles away. He's going to go all the way to Damascus if need be, and he's going to find people who are proclaiming this Jesus, and he's got the authority from the high priest to get them, bind them, and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial for their faith. This is who this man was. And it was on that road to Damascus that he meets the resurrected Lord, and he meets him in the midst of great glory, and it has an unbelievable effect upon his life. He meets Jesus face to face. And at that moment, he begins to see himself as he really is. Here's how the text says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Saul, Saul, why? Why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I'm Jesus, the very one you're after.' Saul thought he was doing the right thing. He was a Pharisee. He thought he was doing the right thing. He'd had a conversation with himself. You can imagine it all the way. I'm going to get these people. I've got a strategy in my mind. Where would they be collecting? Where would it be easy to get? I'm going to trick them, somehow set a trap for them. He's thinking in his mind, this is what God would require. This is the duty that's upon a man who really fears God. And so he's on his way to Damascus to do what he believes that God would have him to do. And suddenly, he's confronted with something that shocks him, something that astonishes him, something that wows him to the depths of his being when he hears the words, 'Saul, Saul, why? Why? Have you lost your mind? Have you gone mad? Why?' Friends, many have a false understanding of what spiritual life and what spiritual growth is all about. We have been made to think that if we really are growing, that the way that we can tell whether we're growing is that we're getting better. We're becoming more righteous. Old habits are on the side and we're actually making good progress. We're actually becoming nicer people, kinder people, more mannerly people. Things that we used to struggle with, we're not struggling with anymore. We're getting better. I don't mean to indicate that that's not true. We'll talk in a few weeks about transformation. Surely God is in the business of changing people. But that's not the only way that we view God's work in our hearts. It's frankly not even the best way. You know how many people have come to me and said, "I don't even know if I'm a Christian. My heart is wretched. I mean, my motives of my heart are disgusting. I wouldn't want anybody to know what goes on inside my heart. I don't want anyone to know what kind of greed is in there. I don't want anyone to know what kind of lust is just loosed in my being." And yet it doesn't even occur to them that by their own mouths they're confessing that the Lord Jesus is at work in their lives. While they're saying, "I'm not getting any better, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian," they're actually confessing the very thing we learn from Scripture that is true of true Christians. Their hearts are revealed to them. They suddenly begin to understand themselves. They come face to face with who they really are. In an instant, Paul was convinced he was wrong. In an instant, everything changed for him. In a moment, he was talking a good talk. He had great arguments. He was on his way to Damascus. He was probably going through in his mind what I'm going to say if they say this and that. And then all of a sudden, he's a listener. He's no longer a speaker. He's listening. God's the speaker. And that's the attitude of a true Christian. When a person is converted, that heart within them suddenly becomes very receptive to God's voice. That is a key point of true conversion. Saul thought that he was in a position of power. He thought he was sitting in judgment of a man called Jesus. He already cast his vote against Stephen and others. He had dragged men and women off and put them into prison because they were wrong. And it was the right thing to do. And he's absolutely convinced of this. Because he knew about Jesus. He had heard the arguments for his resurrection. And he put them aside. And he concluded that Jesus of Nazareth was nothing more than a fraud. He was a fake. And in a moment, he was no longer the great subject that was examining an object. In a moment, he was the one being examined. He came face to face with the truth of God, and the first thing that entered his heart was the reality of his wrongness. He was a man who was guilty, and he knew it. He was like the younger brother in Luke 15, who thought he knew so much more than everyone else, and he wanted his inheritance up front so that he could go out and live life to its fullest. And the story goes on, and we're grateful for it. It goes on to tell us that eventually he lost it all. Even all of his friends were gone, and he finds himself in a pigsty. And then the Bible says he came to himself, and he understood he was wrong. Friends, that's at the very irreducible minimum of what it means to be a Christian. Your attitude about yourself changes. You're no longer so certain of everything that you think and everything that you design to do. All of a sudden you become skeptical of yourself. You're skeptical of your own motives. Because there's something that you now have understood about your heart. It is indeed desperately wicked and sick, as Jeremiah said. And who can fully know it? In a moment, all that changed. He was astonished. He's saying to himself, how could this all be true? This is the undoing of the whole man. This is what it takes for Jesus to become as wonderful in our eyes and our hearts as he really is. But it's the most basic condition of a Christian. We call it repentance, we call it humility, we call it belief. But in its essence, it is a coming to grips with the truth of who you really are. And the question for us is, do we know anything about that experience? Do we know anything like that from our own experience with Christ? Have we had a heart condition that has radically changed? And even though over the years, maybe our behavior hasn't improved to the extent that we wish, has our self-understanding increased and improved? Has the idea that you're wrong become something that you're more comfortable with at the very deepest level of your desire and your reasoning? Have you come to grips with the fact that your pride has misguided you, that your ambition has sometimes blinded you, that when you come to Christ, you come as one who comes face to face with the error of your own heart, the error of your own life, because this is what Paul teaches us. And the question for us is, do you know anything about that? Have you come to grips with the fact that you were a creature simply passing through this life on your way towards judgment, and you had no idea that God was tracking you down and choosing to reveal himself to you, and the way that he chooses to reveal himself to you is to reveal you to you first? That's true conversion. All the evidence that he's offered in his debates was at once proven wrong. He was wrong. His arguments were wrong. He was explaining it all away, but he was dead wrong. And that happened when the Holy Spirit moved upon him in a way that changed his heart. I think the essential attitude of a Christian in this respect is that the Christian's always saying something like this. He's always saying, teach me, lead me, show me. When a man or a woman comes face to face with the Holy Spirit through the gospel, they come face to face with their own understanding of their own hearts, but they also come face to face with Jesus. That's point two. Saul says, who are you, Lord? And he knew it was someone wonderful. He knew it was someone, this was really a big deal, but he didn't know who it was. And the last thing he ever expected to hear the voice say was that it was Jesus whom he is persecuting. But this man comes face to face with Jesus. Nothing could have been more surprising to him. Nothing could have astonished him any more than to hear the voice say, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." Astonished. It was completely unexpected. He could not have ever anticipated that Jesus was real. And when he came face to face with this reality, he never got over it. When a man becomes a Christian, God is doing something in the depths of his being. He's doing something at the very depths of who he is. He's not simply convincing him of different truths in his brain. He's actually convincing the whole man or the whole woman of the truth of his own reality and the reality of Christ. You say, well, which comes first? I don't care. I don't think it matters. I don't think there's a need for a book for that. It doesn't make any difference what comes first. The fact of the matter is, without the power of the Spirit working in your life, you'll never come to any of them. Both of those conclusions are a work of God's Spirit. And Paul comes and he's astonished. What we find in the story of Paul is the same thing we find in all the other stories. This is not a story of what a man decided to do. This is a story of what happens when God decides to do something to a man. God is working. He's intervening. He's the one who has set a road trap, if you will, for this man. He knows what he was doing. He knows what he was all about. He knows what he went and God has authority to throw his people in prison. And Jesus just waited outside of Damascus for him to come. He set his net across the road. And he just waited. And because in due time, this man is going to find himself face to face with Jesus. And it will change him forever. It will have life-altering consequences when a man or a woman finds, sees, hears Christ. If we're in a conference center with 10,000 people, and somehow or another, I managed to get 3,000 of them to come forward. That does not mean for a second that they saw themselves, nor does it mean for a second they saw Christ. It is becoming difficult in the Flathead Valley to find people who say, "I'm not a Christian." It's hard. 12 years ago, it was not hard to find people who said, "I'm not a Christian." Thousands of people have come forward in evangelistic meetings, and church services, and they've come forward and thinking that coming forward is all it takes to be a Christian. I'm not against altar calls, but I'm against you thinking that coming forward is the irreducible minimum for a person to be converted. Do you understand that Christian conversion is so much bigger than that? And that it can take place right where you sit? When I was 19 years old, I came home from a night of drunkenness and stupidity, and I cried out to Christ, and he saved me. I didn't go forward. I didn't respond to an altar call, and I'm still here by the grace of God. I think it's wrong for us to give the impression as a church that coming forward is all that's necessary, that having the guts to stand up in the midst of a bunch of self-righteous people who don't need to come forward is really all it takes. All right, that was a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but not much. No. I'm not talking about coming forward in a church service and saying that's all it takes. I'm talking about living for Jesus in a world that hates you because of it. That's courageous. Do you see that Christian conversion means something so much bigger than that? And do you see that it's very, very possible for us to confuse these things? Oh, there's a reason that we don't have altar calls that often. I do occasionally. I'm often right up here. If God's working in your heart, I want to know about it. I want to pray for you. But I do not want you to think for a second that just because you come forward, everything is good. I don't want you to think that that's the whole gig. No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's not a single altar call in the entire New Testament, but there are a lot of people getting converted. There are a lot of lives being changed. There's a lot of people who are going from darkness to light. There are a lot of people who are understanding in a moment what I really am all about and what Jesus is really all about. There's a whole lot of people in the New Testament who are coming to grips with what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that you must be born again. And things are changing. Things are radically changing. Because when they see, when they hear the truth and it comes alive in their hearts, It's at that moment in time that things begin to be connected in their brains that they never thought were connected before. Truth becomes a different picture. And things become very different for them. When Jesus said you must be born again or you can't see the kingdom, when a person is born again by the power of the Spirit, by true conversion, by something that he's acted upon by the divine power, when that happens, that person becomes changed. Things change. His brain changes. His desires change. Oh, it don't happen overnight. I would never say that. I'm still struggling with sins that I had 28 years ago when I became a Christian. Not as much. Better. But I hardly can even weigh it out against the reality that I know my heart so much better than I did 28 years ago. And then I wonder sometimes when I'm really honest with myself, am I really making progress? When I got saved at 19 years old, I thought I had about four things that if I could get rid of those four things, I'd be a pretty good Christian. And I started tackling them one at a time, just like an American would, thinking that when I get those four done, Jesus would be so happy with me. And by the time I got those four things worked on, or at least addressed, or at least acknowledged, 27 other things had appeared on my radar. That's the reality of what it means to be a Christian. We have a lot of stories in the New Testament of people who come to grips with something and see something that changes them. It's a new birth. It's new life. New creation in Christ Jesus. Behold, old things, they're gone. New thing, all things become new to them. That's what it means to be a convert. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, conversion, what I saw on that day, changed my whole life. The whole thing. Not just my thinking. Not just the way I feel about Jesus. It changed the whole me. So I'm crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, I am crucified with Christ. I don't live, but it's still me living. He never got over what he saw. He never got over what he saw of his own heart, and he never got over what he saw of the Lord Jesus. On that day, new birth made sense. On that day, he had a great need for it. On that day, all things became new. Because on that day, he understood that he has a tremendous need to die. And that in Christ, he can die. So that it's not the old Saul anymore. Saul still lives, but not the old way. It's a new Saul. Because that Saul is connected to a life-giving source. A life source called Christ. It didn't leave him in the same mess that he was in. It began to change him from the inside out. That's what he saw. He saw something that was astonishing. He saw something that was wonderful. He saw something on that day that changed him forever. And we're living in an American culture that has reduced conversion to having an emotional experience at the front of a church. It's not the same thing. It can happen in the same place, but it's not the same thing. Saul of Tarsus was also confronted and astonished with the brightness of the glory of grace. Now, this is something that happens in great variation and in great degree and intensity. These things are all different for all of us, but these are the irreducible minimums. Stephen saw something that was glorious. He looked up into heaven. He saw the brightness and a light. Now Saul of Tarsus is on his way to persecute those people. And he sees something that changes his world. Blinds him physically. Can't see anymore. Some others were around. They heard a voice, but they didn't see anything. Oh, but Saul saw it. He heard the voice and he saw the light. He fell to his face. And there he stood, or there he bowed He saw on that day something that astonished him, and I would suggest to you he saw a glory that his mind could not fully comprehend. That he saw a glory of Christ on that day that his heart could not quite contain. And he saw glory on that day that his will simply could not control. It was outside of him. He was being drawn into the light. He thought, like Abraham thought, that he was on his own journey. He thought he was making up his own mind. He thought he was serving God in his own way. Abraham, you remember, left Ur of the Chaldees and decided with his parents, let's move. It wasn't for several chapters that we learned that God was in the midst of that decision. And God was actually drawing him out of Ur of the Chaldees to do something great in his life. The Apostle Paul is much in the same way. He's on his way to Damascus to do the thing that made sense to him. And Jesus is waiting for him. And he is going to be astonished by the glory of grace. He understood in a moment that when he was really getting those orders from the high priest, Jesus knew, he heard, he saw it all. He set a trap for him right outside of Damascus, and he knew every thought that entered into that Pharisee's mind on the way for 135 miles. And outside of Damascus, Jesus appears to him, and it blows his mind. He is on the way to do away with all of those who call on the name of Jesus. And suddenly, Jesus shows up in front of him. And there's a blinding light and a voice from heaven. And it says, Saul, Saul, why? Are you crazy? Are you nuts? What madness has filled your heart? And there's a risen Christ. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Saul knows in an instant, and it is an astounding truth to him, that all of his sin has been on purpose. It wasn't accidental. He has sinned against a holy God willfully, intentionally, joyfully. He has put his people into prison, and now he stands before the judge of all the earth, and he's in a blinding light, and he's made extremely vulnerable. He cannot see, he cannot think, he cannot reason. He's on his face before the risen Christ, and he doesn't exterminate him. That is astonishing to the story. This madman is doing away with the followers of Christ. And now Christ shows up right in his world, and he doesn't do away with him. He extends grace to him. And that's astonishing. It's astonishing. He saw him when he was in Jerusalem, and now he's standing there astonished at what he sees. Christ watched him. Christ heard him. Christ understood it all. He's been waiting for him, but not for vengeance. And I would suggest to you that when a Christian looks back over his life at any point, they always say something like, why has God been so merciful to me? That's part of the irreducible minimum of what it means to be converted. It's a picture of what true conversion really is. Humility is not a duty. It's a result of having seen. It's a result of being astonished. It's a result of seeing something that just blows you away. It's too big for your brain. It's too big for your heart. It's too big for your will. You can't even control it. You're not driving it. It's driving you. That's what happened to Saul. My friends, that's what happened to the Ethiopian. If you're in Christ, that's what happened to you. He's been pursuing you. You didn't know it, but he has been. And when you finally discover that he's caught you, you're astonished that he doesn't destroy you. And all your life, you're simply asking the question, why has God been so merciful to me? The story of the tax collector and the Pharisee comes to mind. The Pharisee goes in to pray, and he thanks God that he's not like that tax collector, worthless man, bum, good for nothing. And the tax collector says, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Something happened to that guy. He came face to face with himself. He came face to face with the God of all grace. And though he did not know the gospel yet, he already had inclinations that he needed something a lot bigger than him. You see, this is part of the irreducible minimum of conversion. A human's heart is astonished. It's astonished. You find yourself doing weird things. You're just odd. Martin Lloyd-Jones once asked the question of Christians whether or not they really are odd enough. Are you odd? Well, you compare yourself to the culture. Are you kind of just a bit weird? I mean, do you find yourself listening to sermons for fun? You know, I mean, when you were kids, you had to go do that because that's where your family was going. But all of a sudden, you're an adult. You can do anything you want to, and you find yourself listening to sermons? Like all day long, if you can. You're just listening to them. That's odd. Some of the music I listen to is appropriate, really, for a worship service. That's odd. I found myself singing worship songs in the middle of the day. What a weirdo. I'm reading books, and about the only books I'm really interested in are the books that help me understand who Jesus is more and how to live this thing out. I'm really not that interested in anything else, really. Well, that's weird. It's pretty narrow. Yeah, it's pretty narrow. I really don't care about much anything else. As long as I can be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, because I know what's in me, but a righteousness that comes by faith. I think that's what we learn from Paul. You know, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, he sees the fact that he was called to this ministry of the gospel as nothing more than a gift of grace. And he implies that the more he operates in it as a gift, the more he comes to understand Christ. And so his message isn't Christ crucified. It's the unsearchable riches of grace. Why are they unsearchable? Because he never got over it. He was astonished. All right. We need to close. Let me ask you some questions. I don't think it's a waste of my time to ask people who are born again whether they know they're born again. I don't think that's a waste of time. And I don't think it's a waste of time speaking to children who are growing up in the church and telling them this is what you should be looking for in your life. You're looking for God doing a work in your life. It's a supernatural relationship with God. It's not just learn the Bible stories and you're in any more than it's just come forward and you're in. No. It's be astonished. Don't let Jesus become boring to you. I don't think you've really seen if Jesus is just one subject among many. He should be growing in his bigness all the time. Every year he's bigger. Every year you may be worse, but every year he's bigger. And if every year you see yourself as more fallen and more empty, well, I would say, don't fret those things. Repent of them. That's God's working in your life. That's a good thing. So friends, is this the way you have come to know Christ? Have you come to know him this way? Have you been astonished? Have you been astounded? Some of you say, yeah, I remember. It wasn't that many years ago, but I remember being astounded. I remember my whole world was rocked. I remember. It wasn't just something I believed up here. It was something I believed. Have you been astonished? Have you been wowed? Do you continually find yourself in need of being wowed by the gospel? Not some emotional craziness, but give me the gospel again. Let me see it again. Let me see Christ again. I want to see him again. I want to be astounded. I come to the service to be astounded. I want to sing songs that amaze my heart. That's what I want. I want to be refreshed in my amazement. Is that the way you've learned Christ? Do you see more of yourself all the time? Do you see more of him all the time? Are you astounded by grace? Can you just barely get over the fact that he's forgiven you? Can you just barely get over the fact that there's grace for you? Grace upon grace upon grace. And even the more you understand about your own loathsome self, the more grace that's extended to you. Do you find yourself praying, oh God, don't let me lose my wonder. Don't let me lose the wonder of the gospel. Don't let it become dull. Don't let my wretched heart win. override my own will, my own laziness, cause me to stand amazed. Because friends, that's what conversion is all about. It's really about being astounded by something outside of you. Something that surprised you. Something that all of a sudden you came to know more about than you ever imagined. That's what it means. That's part of the irreducible minimum. And we'll see more next week when we discover, what does it really mean to believe? I mean, really, what does it mean to believe? Saul of Tarsus had a very unique conversion experience, unlike anything any of us are going to have. It was also very similar. Something moved him. The depth of his being, it changed him. Now, I want to be clear. I am calling for you to believe this. It is illegal for you to act like nothing was said today. It is yours to deal with God. Lord, this is the irreducible minimum. Where is it in my own heart? If it's not there, you need to pray. And I can pray with you. But you don't need a priest. You need Christ. I don't want to confuse you in that. I will, but I don't have to pray with you. I'd love to, but it's not necessary. But it is necessary that you believe this, so that when you leave here, you leave in joy. We want the children who raised up at Grace Church to understand that this is a supernatural relationship with Christ. It is not about simply learning the Bible stories and coming forward in a service, and then I'm in. Camp directors are here. It's not even about singing Kumbaya and having a goosebump at camp. No. And it's not simply about coming forward in a service and say, I'm in. No. The soul that doesn't believe on that day, that isn't presently believing on that day, will not be saved. We'll talk about that more next week. Let's stand and let's pray.